in Mark chapter 10, and we're actually going to take a little journey through three chapters, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, because there is a pattern that's repeated in each of those chapters in the life of the disciples and in the life of Jesus that is absolutely stunning. It really is amazing. Now, I want you to think about what happened in chapter 8. In verse 29, Peter makes a confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what happened there is Jesus finally asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And remember, they gave the wrong answers, all the wrong answers. And then he said, well, who do you say that I am? And out of the silence, Peter broke the silence with this confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's like we all cheered. The disciples finally got it. They understand who Jesus is. They understand why he came, what he came to do in this world. But what you see unfold in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, this repeated cycle reveals that though that was a confession from their lips, and they all agreed with it, the confession of their lives was far different. They were still having trouble understanding it. And I say that because I think as believers, we're in the same boat, particularly in the American church. We're so inundated with so many messages today, and so many of them have attached to them Christianity, whether it's the name of God or the name of Jesus, whether it's the ichthus, the Christian symbol, or if it just sounds wholesome and good, oftentimes people attach that to being godly. And so we have so mixed worldly wisdom and ways with the truth of Scripture and what it means to be a follower of Jesus that they become melded and we get confused. And it's like as believers, oftentimes we have trouble understanding what does it really look like to be a follower of Jesus. And anytime anybody moves that anywhere, we're either being judgmental, legalistic, or we're being too liberal and promoting license to sin. What we need to do is get back to the truth of the Scripture and what the Bible teaches concerning our faith and what we need to be as we live out this faith as followers of Jesus. And Jesus helps us do that in this passage. Now, I want you to look at the sequence. The sequence is really interesting. It starts off with Jesus in each chapter making it clear to the disciples that he would be betrayed, he would suffer, he would be put to death, and then he would rise again. In chapter 8, it's in verse 31. In chapter 9, it's in verse 31. And in chapter 10, verse 33 through 34, he makes it clear again. But this time in chapter 10, he adds details to help them understand the graphic details of how he would be betrayed and he would suffer and then he would die and then rise again. The second thing that happens on the heels of that is the disciples give a foolish response to it. And we've all been guilty of doing that. Somebody says something that's really strong and powerful, and then our response to it is something that seems like we didn't get it at all. And that's exactly what the disciples do. In fact, in chapter 8, you remember when Jesus revealed that he was going to die, and Peter said, it will never happen to you, Lord. And what did Jesus do? Jesus had to rebuke the apostle Peter and say, in fact, he said to him, get behind me, what? Satan. Get behind me, Satan. In chapter 9, on the heels of Jesus revealing he was going to die, the disciples on the way, in fact, we said this, but it's like they're third graders because they start arguing about who's the greatest. It's hard to even imagine grown men following Jesus after listening to Jesus talk about his death would argue on the way, hey, which one of us is the greatest? Are you kidding me? You've got to be kidding me. No, that was exactly what they were thinking. That was on their heart and on their mind. And then in chapter 10, the disciples respond again rather foolishly, in particular James and John, when they ask Jesus if they could sit on his right and on his left in glory. Crazy, isn't it? And so then what Jesus does in each of those cases, he explains what true greatness looks like and what it means to be his disciple. In fact, let's read these. In Mark chapter 8, down in verse 34, it says, he responded with this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. In chapter 9, after the discussion about who's the greatest, Jesus said, he sat down with the 12 and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all, servant of all. And then in chapter 10, we're going to look at today, he does a very similar thing with the disciples to drive the point home. Here's why I want you to see this. It's like when you're teaching someone or you're learning from someone and they keep repeating the same message over and over again. Why do they do that? So that you'll get it. So that you won't miss it. If they teach you something and then you and I mess it up and they correct us and teach us the same lesson again repeatedly, it's because you can't move on until you get this lesson right. This is absolutely essential for the life of the believer. And so here's the question we ask. What do we learn from this series of events and how does it help us? I think it might help us if we jump to the end, read the last statement that Jesus made, and then go back and walk through the story. Chapter 10, verse 45 of the Gospel of Mark is one of those hallmark scriptures you need to hide in your heart and never, ever forget. This is what Jesus said. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It's like Jesus just reminded them, this is what life looks like as one of my followers. Don't be mistaken. Now, so let's just walk through this as it unfolds in chapter 10. First thing Jesus does is he predicts his death and willingly marches all the way to Jerusalem to give his life as a ransom for many. Look down at verse 32. They're on the road. They're going up to Jerusalem. By the way, this is a long walk, probably 22 miles all uphill to Jerusalem. In fact, when you hear reading scripture, they always say going up to Jerusalem because the elevation of Jerusalem is up from wherever you come from, okay? So we're willingly going this path. We're headed this way. Jesus is walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. I think that may be a little bit significant when you start thinking about it. He's headed to the cross. He knows what awaits him. He's not dragging behind. They're not trying to convince him that he needs to go to Jerusalem. He's ahead of them, leading the way, mounting the charge to provide life for the world through his own death. And it says this, and taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. What Jesus is saying to them is this: this is what I came for. This is what I came to do. And this is what it looks like to be my disciple. Just making it absolutely clear that they understood that nothing that was about to happen was an accident or mistake, nor was he being forced to do it. But willingly, he was pursuing this path so that the world might have life in his name and their lives would follow. Now, the disciples, again, don't quite get it. And so Jesus gives them a lesson on what it means to be one of his followers. Here's what happened. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Again, you have to ask yourself, I think the disciples were third graders. I mean, who asked that kind of question as an adult? If somebody walked up, I mean, honestly, if somebody walked up to me and said, hey, will you do for me whatever I ask of you? How many of you, even if it's your best friend, say, oh, sure, I'll just do whatever. It doesn't matter. I mean, without saying, well, you might need to clarify that. What exactly are you wanting me to do? That's the question they ask. Jesus asked the clarifying question. He said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. And by the way, the other gospels add that it was not only James and John, but their mother that was petitioning Jesus for this. If you've ever coached anything in your life, you understand that one statement, don't you? Because when a mom has a son, he is the best at everything. And no matter who's on the team and who's playing what, he is the one that needs to be the star of the team. And that's exactly what was happening here. James and John, by the way, do you see who's gotten dropped? The Apostle Peter. I mean, the inner circle is Peter, James, and John. But blood is thicker than water, and so listen, he might be a friend, but he's not in our group anymore because remember Jesus told, get behind me, Satan, back a couple of chapters ago. And so now it's just us two. Just let us sit one on the left, one on the right in your glory. Crazy. Jesus said to them, down in verse 38, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. Now, what was Jesus talking about? The cup of suffering, his baptism of death. And they answered so readily and flippantly. And sometimes we do that. Are you a follower of Jesus? Oh, absolutely, I'm a follower of Jesus. Are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Without really thinking about what we're saying and where our heart really lies. Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or left is not mine to grant, but it's for those for whom it's been prepared. Now, here's where it gets even crazier. You think, okay, this is just James and John. They're just a little messed up. They've been in that inner circle. They were at the transfiguration. They're just thinking a little more highly of themselves than they ought to think. And so the rest of them are going to set them straight. No, in verse 41 it says, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. They weren't mad that they talked to Jesus. They were mad that they beat them to the punch and left them out. I mean, that's the kind of thing that was going on among the disciples. And so when you think about it, this reveals a lot about the heart of the disciples and where they were. For example, they don't understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus. They're just thinking about glory. They're thinking about deliverance. They're thinking about being kings. And Jesus has a different idea. Second, they had an overinflated opinion of their own significance. And third, they didn't understand how God measures greatness. Now, when I think about those three things, I think about you and me. I think about me. And I'm a pastor. I think about how that just cuts against the grain of everything naturally we're inclined to think or do, isn't it? We don't think about when we wake up in the morning who we can serve. But we are glad when someone serves us, aren't we? It strokes our flesh. It gives us some self-appreciation. And I'm not saying that we should think badly of ourselves. It's just thing we need to think more rightly about ourselves. And it's very different from what we've been told and what we're being told every day in our life. Now, these two guys, James and John, did finally get it. And so did the Apostle Peter. In fact, James was martyred for his faith. John was tortured for his faith, exiled on the Isle of Patmos from which he wrote the book of Revelation, and revealed that they finally did understand it, they finally did get it. In fact, Danny Akin wrote this about that whole journey. He said, the pathway to glory is always the pathway of suffering. Before the crown, there's always a cup of suffering. Before the blessings flow, there's a baptism that overwhelms and drowns. They walked that path. And what Jesus did through all of this, with great patience and great compassion, he loved them through it, and he taught them a lesson that we all, including myself, and by the way, as I've worked on this message and thought about it and reread this text over and over again, it kept echoing in my heart, this is not what we think or do naturally. Listen to what happened down in verse 42. Jesus called them to him, and he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now remember, this is the third time. He just keeps repeating the same message. And I think one of the things that we learn, that we all need to learn, our hearts will deceive us, okay? Our natural inclinations and desires are not God's way. So we cannot trust human desires or the world's way in this matter. I think sometimes we think that, you know, this is the way to follow Jesus, and this is the way the world's running. The way the world's running is just a little bit off course. And so it's okay if we look and sound a lot like the world, it's just a little bit off course. That's not the picture the Scripture gives us, is it? The picture that Jesus paints is the world is going the opposite direction, the wrong direction. It's kind of like Paul writes, the desires of the flesh are contrary to the desires of the spirit. They're not running in the same direction, not just a little bit off course. They're contrary. They're opposed to the things of the spirit. And so it's just a great reminder to us that, listen, we can't just trust, you know, our gut. We can't just rely on our heart or what's being sold in the world saying it's just a little bit off. We'll just modify it a little bit, baptize it, make it Christian. Everything will be all right. That's not what Jesus said. In fact, Jesus said this. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. In other words, he says, you know what? That's the way the world works. We all know that. The great and those that serve them. And the great lord it over those that serve them. But he said, that's not the way it is to be among you. Now, what does he say? First, he says this, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. That first time he uses that phrase servant, it's a Greek word, diakonos, which really means servant. And you think, well, that's not a big deal. We've heard that all of our life as believers. We've read this passage multitude of times in our life as believers. It's not earth-shattering. Let me ask you a question. If you're with a friend, he introduces you to a new group of people, and he says, hey, this is Tim. He's a servant. How do you feel about that? We want to proclaim how great we are, how many people serve us, not that we serve. It causes great tension in our soul. It makes us very uncomfortable when we start talking in this way. In fact, Jesus said, if that makes you uncomfortable, this next time is going to make you even more uncomfortable. He goes on to say this, verse 44, whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. The word is doulos, bond servant, bond slave. The Apostle Paul used it often when he talked about himself as a bond servant of Jesus Christ. So, I mean, think about that. Are you with me? How contrary this is to human nature and what we're told? What he's essentially saying is that when you wake up in the morning as a follower of Jesus, you should wake up thinking, who can I serve? Everyone. As a follower of Jesus. I love what Martin Luther said, the great reformer. He said this about believers. A Christian man or a Christian woman is subject to no one, but is servant to everyone. Christ is our only Lord. We are subject to no one else. But the heart of a believer as a follower of Christ is we are servant to everyone. Hey, listen, it is really challenging, isn't it? I don't know if you thinking about this think, man, that's just not the way I think. I mean, if that's what's coming out of your soul, which I think most people would have to admit, that's pretty clear for most of us. There's a tension there. If we said that to Jesus, he would sit us down and say, listen, let's talk about this again so we can get it. This is the life of a follower of Jesus. In fact, Francis Schaeffer, a great Christian thinker, and wrote a little book. It's interesting. The title of it is No Little People. He's really talking about that in Christian world, it's actually 16 sermons that describe the Christian life and describe that every single person that's a part of the family of God has significance because of their relationship with Jesus. There are no little people. But also, it's a reminder of who we are in this family, this body of Christ. I want to read a portion of it. He said, Christ taught his disciples they were not to be called rabbi or master, and that the greatest among them would be the servant of all. Doesn't each of us tend to reverse this, following our natural inclinations as fallen men while ignoring the word of God? Don't we feel like we deserve the foremost place? Seeking the highest place in direct contradiction to the teaching of the Lord? If we're going to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way, we must take Jesus' teaching seriously. He does not want us to press on to the greatest place unless he himself makes it impossible to do otherwise. If we have the world's mentality of wanting to be the foremost or be in the foremost place, we're not qualified for Christian leadership. This mentality can lift us into an ecclesiastical leadership or fit us for a big name among men, but it will unfit us for real spiritual leadership in the kingdom of God. Well, that's so true, isn't it? I think it's just so important you say, all right. And I think we all just have to be honest with ourselves here. The life that Jesus is talking about for a believer is so contrary to everything we hear, everything we even know. I mean, when's the last time you woke up in the morning? Alarm went off, feet hit the floor, and you said, man, I cannot wait today. I can't wait to see who God's going to put in my path so that I can serve them like Jesus would. And most of us say, I'm waiting for my big break. Seeing who's going to help me out. Can't wait to see what's going to come my way. That's the way the world thinks. And I think that the indictment of the disciples is the indictment of modern Christianity. Oftentimes we take the same path, arguing about who is the greatest instead of seeing who can be the servant of all. Now, you say, why should I do this? I think the disciples are probably saying that same thing. Are you kidding me? Servant of all? And Jesus said, Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In other words, you know what Jesus said? I know what you're asking. Why should I do it? Because I'm doing this. If you were a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're a follower of the Lord, then you must walk as Jesus did. John wrote that, the apostle, one of the sons of thunder. They wanted to sit on the right and the left. He finally got it. Whoever claims to be in him must walk as Jesus did. Now, Jesus came to serve, but he's not just our example. He's our ransom. It's interesting, at the very end of this, he says this, to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the ultimate act of service. One commentator put it this way, that this one sentence turns Christianity into the gospel. Good news. Because you have to just understand what ransom means. Jesus came to give his life and no one takes it from him. This is not, the soldiers didn't take it from him. The scribes and Pharisees didn't take it from him. The chief priests didn't take it from him. Satan didn't take it from him. Jesus is headed to Jerusalem intentionally to do exactly what he did. This is why he came. In fact, listen to this. John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus said, no one, talking about his life, no one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2. Great, great passage. Verse 2 says this, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, in other words, this ransom he's talking about, he did willfully, he did willingly, so that we might have life, and that we would have the power and strength to follow him. In fact, I love how Danny Akin put it. He put it this way. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom. This is what theologians call the wonderful exchange. Ransom means to deliver by purchase. It means a payment, usually of money, required to release someone from punishment or slavery. We needed a ransom because we had all gladly and willingly sold ourselves into the bondage and slavery to sin. You with me? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We have all willingly and gladly sold ourselves into bondage to sin. When he purchased us, our slave master, sin, death, hell, and Satan had to set us free. See, that's the good news. In fact, one of the things I love is reading like 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, written by the Apostle John, after being one of those guys that asked to sit on the first, the left or the right. I love reading what the Apostle Peter wrote after saying to Jesus, "You'll never die like that," and Jesus having to say, "Get behind me, Satan." After denying that he knew the Lord three times on that the night of trials, and then you turn to a letter like 1 Peter, written by the Apostle Peter, and he writes this in chapter 1, verse 18, talking to believers, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold." In other words, he's saying, listen, this payment that bought our freedom, that gives us life, it's not money. It's not possessions. It's not silver or gold. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And what good news is that? He paid our sin debt in full, and he ransomed us. He set us free from the slavery to sin, hell, death, and the grave. And he set us free to follow him. Now, you say, what do we take away from that? Two things. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, you've been struggling. Do I know God? Don't know if I know God. I talk to God. People tell me this all the time. I talk to God. I pray. Listen, when we get in crisis mode and life becomes bigger than we are, we all pray. Even the atheist prays. But the question is, do you know him? And we know him by grace through faith. God has done everything for us to know him through his Son. When he died on the cross, he paid our sin debt in full. He was buried, and he rose from the dead. You say, what does that mean? Well, it means that he defeated death, hell, and the grave. And because he lives, we can live also in him. And the invitation is to put your faith in him for your salvation. What I'm going to tell you is this. What you're looking for in this life, what you're searching for, the hope that rests in your soul, nothing gives it. Nothing in this life gives it except Jesus. And my prayer for you today is this: you would just see that God loves you. He displayed his love on the cross when he died for you. He offers you life, forgiveness of sins, new life in him today, security in this life and in the life to come, and a home in heaven that lasts forever, where there is no death, pain, sorrow or grave. I mean, that's good news for us. What we really want is that today, in fact, here's the best news. You put your trust in him, you believe in him, and he will forgive you. He will accept you. He will bring you to be part of his family. He always does that. And we can trust him. I mean, I really hope is that down in your soul you can leave this place singing the song, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." And if you're a believer, I think it's the same thing that Jesus was wanting the disciples to get. Don't be confused by the world. Don't be confused by your natural inclinations. I'm making it clear. You want to be great? Be the servant of all. And the good news is, Jesus led the way. You need an example? Jesus provided the example. You need the strength to do that? Jesus provides the strength to do that. The risen Lord who lives in our hearts gives us the power to live a life that glorifies his great name. So I just pray God will reconcile the tension even in our hearts as believers, and we will cast aside our own natural inclinations and the messaging from the world that we get inundated with every day. And we too will sing the same song. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And we follow him.